My wife said to me that she said, at the end of your message, you said, we want to live a life like Saul. So if we can digitally edit that, Samuel, not Saul. All right, so strike that from the record. All right, so we're in 1 Samuel 26. And as you open your Bibles, there's often discussions about different translations of the Bible. And on one particular occasion, there were four preachers that were discussing the merits of the various translations. And one said that they liked the King James Version best because it's older, beautiful English. And another one said that they liked the New American Standard Version because it was closer to the original languages. And then the third guy said, well, I like the NIV because of its up-to-date vocabulary. And the fourth minister was silent for a while and said, I like my mother's translation the best. And the other three men were kind of caught off guard. They said, we didn't know your mom had a translation of the Bible. And he said, yes, she translated it into life, and it was the most convincing translation I ever saw. So again, happy Mother's Day to everyone. All right, so we're continuing on in our story about David in chapter 26. I'm not going to read this whole thing at one time. We'll kind of work our way through it this morning. Almost noon. So verse 1, then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding on the hill of Hekalal, which is before Jeshimon? I was listening to, this is not, J.P. Morgan. You know him? Some of you guys may know him. And he said that when you're reading Old Testament names, just sound confident because nobody really knows how to pronounce them. He's like, no one's going to challenge you. He's like, just sound confident. And then, so think of that. Anyway, so they were there. And then Saul, it says, so Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, if you remember, the Ziphites betrayed David before, back in chapter 23. So you have to almost ask yourself, well, if they already sold you out to Saul, why would you go back? Because they did it again. And why was David hiding there again, knowing this? And we don't really have an answer. By now we read that David had 600 men with him. So perhaps the available spots to hide are limited where because you have to be able to feed everybody and get their supplies. So maybe he was just taking a chance there. We're not told, but he's again hiding by the hill of Hekalal. We'll just go with that. And Jeshimon literally means a waste or a desert. So that may refer to the topography of the area around Ziph rather than it actually being the name of a place. So Saul comes down after him. Now, again, you have to stop and think, like, well, wait a minute. We just read in chapter 24 of what happened, and Saul kind of said, like, you're right, David, I shouldn't be doing this, and he went home. So again, we're not told what caused the change of mind here, but apparently Saul decided once again that he was going to go kill David. That is, he's going to solve his own problems and keep a hold of his throne. And we talked about how futile it is to fight against God. Like, you're not ever going to win that battle. But Saul decided that's what he was going to do. So he comes down from Gibeah with this 3,000 men, and he camps near the road. Okay, so it says verse 3, so Saul camped in the hill of Hekalal, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. And when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, and David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. And so David apparently was on the other, to picture this in your mind, apparently David was camping on the other side of the hill, and he knew that Saul was going up. So he goes up onto the hill to survey what's going on, and he sees Saul encamped there. And so it says, so David rose and came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, was the commander of his army. And Saul was laying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Apparently, they were sleeping out in the open too, because we often think of tents, but how could you tell this from the hillside? If they were in a tent, you wouldn't know who's in which tent or what. So apparently they were just laying out in the open ground. And you can just picture it. They're sleeping around the king. So they're layers of protection with his chief soldiers right there. Like, so Abner's right there with him. And so you think that Saul would be pretty safe. That was the idea, to keep Saul safe. So David sees this. And so David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. Again, as I read commentaries on this, it seems that this idea of having the spear there, like, that was the symbol of the king. Like, most of these guys weren't walking around with a big spear, but Saul's spear was kind of designating him as the king. So there it is, right at the top of his head, stuck into the ground. And it's interesting, too, that when we read about Ahimelech the Hittite, some commentaries suggest that maybe he was a foreign mercenary. Some commentaries suggest that maybe this shows the extent of David's appeal and his fame, that these people were traveling. Again, we're not told. That's all speculation. But we also think of another Hittite connected with David, which is Uriah, right? So apparently there were other Hittites around that were part of his band of men. And Abishai was David's nephew. Okay, so he was the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. Let's say it authoritatively. So, and then, of course, Joab, who later becomes David's commander-in-chief, was his brother. And so he was one of those mighty men. So David, it says, so Abishai, verse 8, says to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." So again, you know, you can't really fault Abishai for saying this, because, I mean, you stumble, like, here comes the king out to kill you, and then you're like, look, there he is. And you go down there, and you're like, hey, we could solve this problem right now. God's delivered him into your hand. And notice he's like, I'll do it once. We only need a second shot. I'll stick him into the ground. And David says to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" And again, this is where I think that's why the Lord put this story of Nabal before this chapter, because David learned a lesson there, didn't he? He was going to go down and solve his problem with Nabal, and he learned that, no, that's not my business. The Lord has anointed me. Obviously, God's going to take me where he wants me to be, and he'll clear the path for me. It's not my job to go out and clear the path. And so Nabal died. I mean, it says his heart died, and he was like stone, and then 10 days later, he died. So maybe he had a stroke or a debilitating heart attack or whatnot. And so David's attitude seems to have changed. Again, back to where he was in chapter 24, and he says, you know, this is not my job to kill Saul. And so he says, "For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please, take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." And again, that's this difference I was saying this morning, this contrast between a godly worldview and a secular worldview. You know, our first inclination is what? We're going to mete out justice on our own. There's a story of a truck driver who stopped at a truck stop to order a cheeseburger. And as he was ready to go out, there was a motorcycle gang that pulled up. And one of the gang members insulted him, walked up, and took his cheeseburger and ate it. And the truck driver just walked out of the truck stop. And the motorcycle gang guy says to the waitress, "He's not much of a man, is he?" And she said, "He's not much of a driver either. He just backed up over 18 motorcycles. So that's what we want to do. We want to go out and, but what does the Bible say, right? What does the Bible say? In Romans 12, it says, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's so contrary to the nature of man. And you see these wars that go on and on and on, and it's like, well, why did you do this? And they're like, we're justified because they did this to us. And why are they doing this to you? But we're justified because they did this to us. And I think of like Northern Ireland. It just never ends. You kill us and we'll kill you and then we'll kill you for that and we'll kill you for that. And that's not the way that we should be as Christians, right? And that's very contrary to other religions. I think of one that rhymes with Islam, right? That was humorous, but think about that, right? I don't want to name names, but if you listen to them, like, there's always a justification for why they are right in doing this. And that's not the way that God wants us to be. And it's interesting, too, that it makes Christianity an easy target in our culture, doesn't it? I went into the library at school the other day, and the librarian is rather progressive. That's the word they use, right? So the selection of magazines that are on the shelf is interesting. So I was caught by the magazine cover of the Humanist magazine that's there. Humanist magazine. And it was about climate change, and it had a picture of Jesus kind of coming in the clouds and how, like, the Christians aren't worried about climate change because they believe Jesus is coming back, so it doesn't matter, right? So I was like, I have to read this article. So I've never really read Humanist magazine before because I really don't care about it. So I opened it up, and I read the article, and it was as you would expect it to be. And it was from a former Christian, supposedly, who saw the light and now realizes that science shows that the Bible is not true, which is a whole other conversation. But the whole magazine was just one diatribe after another against Christianity. And I thought, wow, that's interesting, isn't it? Like, why don't they criticize any other religion? Which is a testament or testimony to Christianity, isn't it? Because that's the way we should be. They should go ahead because vengeance is not mine. You're not coming after me. You're coming after God. And I was going to tell the story this morning. There's a story about a guy whose his wife got saved, and he was like the town drunk, and he was in with all these other guys, and he was bragging about his wife, and he's like, yeah, I bet you right now I'd go home and I'll tell my wife to make us dinner and all this stuff, and she'll do it. And the other guy's like, get out of here. He said, yeah, let's go home. So they go home, and sure enough, there's his wife, and she makes all this stuff, and the other people were kind of like, I can't believe she's doing this, and they asked her about it. And she said, I got saved, and I realized what a dangerous position my husband's in. And so, like, this is as good as his life's ever going to be. And so I want to make it so that, you know, he's not going to suffer in this life because he's going to suffer in the next if he doesn't realize his position. And the guy got saved eventually because of the witness of his wife. That's how it should be, right? So we're called to love. Because we've been loved, and we talk about that every Sunday morning when we remember the Lord, like, how could God love me? And if God could love me, then I should be able to love other people too, to whom much has been forgiven, right? He says. So David is not going to take justice into his own hands. He's learned a good lesson from Abigail in chapter 24 or 25. And so he says that that's not it. So he takes Saul's spear and the jug of water. Now, this was a desert region. So, you know, really, you take the spear to show that I could have killed you, but you take the water too, because that's your lifeline also. So I got you either way. You're dependent on that water for life, and I'm holding it in my hand, but I didn't use it against you. So it says, so David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did anyone awake, for they were all asleep because of a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Which is an interesting idea. So then David crossed over the other side and stood on top of the mountain with a distance at a distance with a large area between them. And David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded our lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." Can you imagine? The Abner must have, his pulse must have really been racing, because, like, you know, that's a penalty worthy of death. You're sleeping right next to the king, and all of a sudden you're woken up by some guy yelling, like, "Hey, you didn't protect the king. I have his spear and his water jug." And so when he says this, then Saul recognized David's voice, verse 17, and he says, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Which is interesting. Now he seems to have softened, because he came out to kill him, and now he's his son. Like, it's like all of a sudden he remembered, like, "Ooh, wait a minute. So is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." Right? Now, again, if you remember, when the similar interaction took place before, David called himself Saul's son, but he doesn't do that anymore. Right? And maybe it's because he gave Michael to another man, but certainly David's kind of affection for Saul wasn't expressed as openly as it was the first time this happened. Because, I mean, it's like, all right, yeah, I hope you learned your lesson the first time, and here you are again. So, you know, what else could I say to you? I could have killed you in the cave, and I could have killed you now. Get the message, Saul, king. And so he says, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" This is an interesting reply from David. He says, basically, if you've come because the Lord has stirred you, then I'm guilty before the Lord. Let me go make a sacrifice and get right with God. So if you're righteous in doing this and I'm wrong, tell me, and I will go repent to the Lord, which is fascinating when you look at Saul's reaction to all this. So David's ready to make things right with the Lord and repent to him. He says, "But if it's your men," he says, "cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord." So he's driven out of the land, which was their inheritance, saying, "Go serve other gods," because the gods were usually associated with the people groups who were living there. So when David had to flee to Moab, the people were like, whoa. I mean, David never lost his faith in God, but the perception of it could have been to other people, well, David's fleeing to the land of Moab. Maybe he's going to their gods. Or he went to Gath in the Philistines. So maybe he's searching for them. And so David's calling that out right now. And he said, "You're forcing me to leave the Lord's, and I don't want to. So if this is from these other men, let them be cursed, because I want to be here with the Lord. You're driving me to these other lands where these other gods are, but there's only one true God." And so he says, "Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord." And again, David knows that the Lord's with him. You read that in the Psalms. But he doesn't want that to happen, to be driven out and have to die there. Which, again, David knows he's anointed as the king. He says, "For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts for a partridge in the mountains." Apparently the partridges in this area were, instead of flying away, they would run. And so you'd just chase them long enough, and then you get tired and you get hit it with a stick or a stone. You know? And so that's what David's saying. He's like, "I'm like this little bird, and you're chasing me around, and you're just trying to wear me out until you kill me." He's like, "Why? You're the king. The king doesn't do this thing. The king's not chasing around a single bird. You send other people to do this. So why are you doing this to me?" And it's again, interesting, Saul's response. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. which is true. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool. Again, this kind of tip of the hat to Nabal, the chapter before. I have played the fool, and I have committed a serious error. Now, it's interesting, I think, when you look at Saul, because even though he says that he sinned, he apologizes to David, but you never hear of him repenting before the Lord. And again, I don't think Saul ever really trusted the Lord. And it's a fascinating situation, which I'll talk about in a couple of minutes, but he never really repents. And again, when you don't, because I mean, who's really offended here? Yes, you're going after David, but you're going after the Lord's anointed. So you're going out there, you're violating the will of God. Remember, Saul's fighting against God. And so if you don't, if you're not truly repentant, what does repentance mean? It's you're turning around. You're going the opposite way. And clearly Saul didn't really turn around, because he's doing the same thing again. And you actually, if you have this ungodly repentance, it actually, I think, makes it a worse situation. You get into even more trouble than you did before. I read a story about, it's a true story. In 1975, there were 75 convicts who started digging a secret tunnel that they thought was going to bring them up to the other side of the wall of the Saltillo prison in northern Mexico. And so it was April 18th, 1976. They tunneled up, and they thought that this was going to be their escape route. And when they tunneled up and got out of the hole, they had tunneled right into the courtroom where they were convicted before, right? And so they all got returned to jail with increased sentences. So, you know, if you're not really truly sorry for it, you're going to end up in a worse situation. And again, we read this from Paul in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 7, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he wrote a letter to them, confronting them with the sin that was present. And he says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." John read this the other week. "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." There's a change that takes place. And you don't see that change with Saul, right? He's doing the same thing. So I think when he repents to David, he's not repenting to the Lord. And again, there should be a change in us, right? I think of John Newton. He said this: I'm not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And you think of his whole life story. I mean, there's repentance there, and there's a change. You don't see that really with Saul. And so David replies, "Behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it," which again was wise, because David wasn't like, "Oh, you're sorry? Okay, let me walk down and give it to you." No. "The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress." And again, this is a fascinating sentence here. "Then Saul said to David, 'Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail.' So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place." That's very similar to what Saul said the first time when David spared his life, when he said, "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." Like, Saul has to acknowledge, "I can't win this fight. Clearly, David is on the Lord's side. I am not on the Lord's side." And that is the inevitable conclusion of this. What's going to happen is what the Lord wants to happen, and I am not doing what God wants me to do. And when I talked about this morning, or the first message about having this kind of godly worldview and how, you know, we see things that the unsaved just don't see. Like your whole view is different. And it's almost like you're walking around with people who are like the Bible says they're blind. It's really true. You know, things that should just be obvious to people, they just don't see it. And it's like, how can you miss this? But I was thinking also, when you compare the lives of David and Saul, there's a lot of similarities. They were both plucked from obscurity. Neither of them had visions of greatness when they were young. They weren't like, someday I want to be the king, you know? Like, Saul actually hid when they were going to present him before Israel. He went hid. And David is out, you know, you picture David out tending the sheep and, you know, the whole story when Samuel comes to Jesse and he's like, do you have any other sons? And they're like, oh, I got one. Bring him in. And he gets anointed. Like, David wasn't aspiring to this, but God was going to use him. But what's fascinating is while they're both given all these opportunities, it's interesting to see how different the outcomes were. As I read all of these things in this book, my mind went to Proverbs 16:9, where Solomon says, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Right? And that's what I was saying with David and his wives and stuff. There's an interplay, I think, between the directive will of God in our lives, because there certainly are things that are outside of our control that happen to us and situations that we're placed in that, like, I can't really control that. But there are other things where God allows me to make decisions that put me in situations and circumstances. And so I'm a fan of the idea of middle knowledge. It's kind of the idea that prior to God's creating the world, he knew what any person that he would choose to create would freely choose to do in any world that God would create them in. And then based on this knowledge, then God so orders the world that his will be accomplished through the free choices that people make in the situations that they find themselves in, which is amazing. I mean, if you just think about the complexity and the mind behind all that, it's just unfathomable. And I think of even in my life, like I was saying, all the things that have to happen to get you here this morning that have nothing to do with you, like other decisions that other people made from the dawn of human history till today. Like, I mean, think about if some guy died in the plague somewhere, you might not be here. But they didn't die, so you're here. You know, things like that. And I think, like, I remember when I was in college, it was the summer before my sophomore year, my friend went out to get a certification. So it was George, who has been here several times, but he used to run the weight room. And so I was like a weight room fanatic. I was there, like, it was like business, you know? I'm like, serious, very serious. So I couldn't miss. So he was gone for a week, and I'm like, I can't just not lift for a week. So I went down to the YMCA, and I was being foolish, and I was on this old rickety piece of equipment, and I didn't have a spotter, and I ended up putting the weight over the back of the thing, and I dislocated this shoulder, and I tore this shoulder up, and I had to end up getting surgery, and this whole chain of events was let loose. And I probably wouldn't be here today if that didn't happen, because I ended up transferring to Bloomsburg, and then I met Megan, and she connected because she's like, oh, we both went to Bloomsburg, and we had all these mutual friends and all this weird. And you go back and you're like, that's so crazy. Like, if I wouldn't have, but who, I chose to go there because I'm so stubborn. I was like, I can't miss a day of lifting. So I go there and do something stupid. And that impacts all of these things going forward. And there's a million other events that could have happened. And I was thinking about this in view of the life of these two guys and the way that their lives work out differently. And if you flip back to chapter 12 in 1 Samuel, when Saul was first anointed, this is what Samuel says. He says in 1 Samuel 12, verse 12, he says, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now, again, God knew from eternity past that the Lord would come from the line of David, right? But yet he lets Saul be anointed the king. So how that would have worked out, we don't know, but God knew what was going to happen. So he sets king and he says this. He says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your father. And again, what happens? The hand of the Lord gets turned against Saul because he chose poorly. There's a story. I was reading lots of stories this week. There's lots of stories. This guy named Walter Knight told a story of an old Scottish woman who went from home to home across the countryside selling thread, buttons, and shoestrings. And when she came to an unmarked crossroad, she would take a stick and toss it up into the air. And she would go in the direction that the stick pointed when it landed. And so one day someone saw her and she was tossing the stick up and it landed. And she picked it up and she tossed it again and it landed. And she picked it up and she tossed it again. So somebody came up to her and they said, why do you keep throwing the stick up more than once? And she said, because the woman said, it keeps pointing to the left and I want to take the road to the right. So she kept throwing it till it went the right way. And that's how a lot of us are, right? We know that what the will of God is, but we refuse to go in that direction. And Saul was one of those guys, right? He knew what God wanted him to do. Samuel told him what. He said, don't do this till I come and offer the sacrifice. And what did Saul do? He offered the sacrifice, right? And so because of that, in 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, it says, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord. That was the deal that God said, right? Which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So again, Saul never really trusted the Lord. He said, I got to do this on my own. So he took matters into his own hands. And because of that, he lost the kingdom. And David, you can see, when David messes up, like I said, I don't think Saul apologized to David, but he never really repented before the Lord. But when you see David mess up, what does David say? I've sinned against you and you alone, and sacrifices are not what you want, but a broken and contrite heart. He had that godly repentance, that godly sorrow that shows that he understood that disobeyed God. This, like, yes, men are involved, but this is really between him and the Lord. And I think that's really telling. And it's different for us now because we're in the age of grace to an extent. Because, you know, like David would pray, Lord, don't take your spirit from me and that sort of stuff. But like when we're saved now, we know that we get immediately, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So we're saved. It says in 2 Corinthians 1, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But we have to be careful, I think, because if we find ourselves acting like Saul did, the first question I think you have to ask is, am I really saved? Again, just using myself as an example, like, and because this is kind of connected to something else I'm going to talk about in a minute. There was a point in my life where I kind of became indifferent to God because I felt like he wasn't working things out according to my plan, which is dumb, right? But at the time, it seemed to be reasonable. And so, but all during that time, like, there was never a doubt that I was saved. You know what I mean? It was just kind of like, well, like, you could feel, like, the Holy Spirit, like, hey, buddy. And it was like, all right, yeah, no. It's, you know, and you could, you know, quench the Spirit. But, you know, and I think about this guy who wrote this magazine article and people who are away from the Lord, like, that's a serious question to ask, because if you walk away from God and you don't want anything to do with him and you don't have that kind of, because there's always an an internal conflict. Like it's kind of like that someone said, like as a believer who's not walking with the Lord, it's like the worst position you can be in because you're a misfit. You know, you don't fit into the world. You don't fit. You're not going to find any real peace there. So you're like constantly in conflict within and without. But if you're not in constant conflict, then I think you got to do an appraisal there and say, like, wait a minute. You know, did I, you know, there's so many people who say that they were Christians, but it was just an intellectual thing. They give assent to it. I could rattle off a whole bunch of people I know that would, if I asked them and I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ existed? And they would say, absolutely. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross? Yes, absolutely. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus paid for the sins of the world? Absolutely. Do you believe he rose from the dead? Absolutely. Do you believe he died for your sins? They would say, sure, right? But they've never trusted him as their savior, right? And so, like, that's one thing I think that we have to take into account. You know, yes, we're sealed, but there's a lot of that easy believism where people are like, well, yeah, when I was such and such, I believed, and now I have nothing to do with God and actively go against him. Then you have to question, like, wait a minute, you know, only God knows. But, you know, to me, I think it'd be wise to do an internal audit on things and say, like, wait a minute, you know, was I really sealed? Was that down payment really made for me? But the second thing I think is, you know, as a believer, and this is where I think about all this stuff. I think about this stuff all the time. Like, as a believer, am I acting in a way that will disqualify myself for opportunities for service to the Lord? Because if the idea of middle knowledge or whatever, I mean, you could disagree with that, whatever, but if the concept is correct, then it's sort of like David and Saul. Like, we're both here, and the opportunity is there for you. Now, God knows what you're going to do, but, like, again, like, what are you doing as a Christian, and how are you living? And that's where the whole idea of reward comes in. And you think to yourself, like, am I living in the best way that I can for the service of God? And that's challenging, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. So everybody's in the race, but not everybody's running to win. There's people who are like, yeah, I ran a 5K. It was fun. Like, but then there's people who are like, I'm going for the 5K, you know, and they're like at the front, and they're the ones who are like really competing. There's a difference. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And I think that is that encapsulates the struggle of the Christian life. We're battling against evil forces, right? Principalities and powers. Like, certainly, as you know, if you're not totally disconnected, you see what's happening in our country, and the attack, like, the mask is coming off now. And like that magazine article, can you picture them publishing that in like the 1950s? I don't think they would. But now it's like, yeah, sure. It's the Christians. They're killing the planet, and we're all in danger because of them. We need to get rid of them. Like, wait, what? But that's like popular now, right? So there's the evil forces from without, but there's also our own sinful nature within. And so it's like you have this constant battle. And Paul even talks about this in Romans 7. He says, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully, and I think I read this and it resonates with me at least, probably with you too, I would imagine. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Right? When I read the Bible, I'm like, yes, amen. Right? But then it's like, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on. And he's, and the path for victory is also clearly given. He says that in Romans 8, but in Galatians 5, it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. But that's hard to do. Like, you have to discipline yourself. You have to be reading the word. You have to be praying and communion with God. Because ultimately, to do that, what does living a victorious Christian life entail? It's not really that we're doing things. It's that we're yielding. It's like, remember, we sing stop and go and all that stuff. But there is another verse. It's like, yield yourself to Jesus and live your life for him. That's hard. They should tag that in there. That's hard. Yield yourself, because that's hard to do. Because the forces inside me are strong sometimes, you know, and it's like I was saying this morning, you have to think, what does God want me to do? What about the people around? Like, anything that you can do. That's why the washing of the word and all that stuff, to renew your mind, because like, that's the only way we have to be able to yield to the Spirit. And that's very difficult. And again, that goes beyond just good behavior. And I think also, it goes to what are our expectations in our life, right? Because we talk about what we do, but then also we have to think about, well, am I yielding to God in my expectations in my life? It's like the person with the stick. They kept throwing the stick up, but they want to go their way. And oftentimes I find myself, I want to go my way. And am I satisfied with the portion that God has given to me? Are we satisfied? You know, you think of James and John, who are asking the Lord to sit at his right hand in his kingdom, you know, like you say, like, man, you just spent 3 years with Jesus and it's not enough. You know, you're like, hey, Lord, can we sit? And he's like, you don't even know what you're asking. And we read in Timothy, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And again, I think that's, when I read this sort of thing, Saul's trying so hard. He's like Nabal. He's trying to hold on to the things of this world while he's rejected the anointing of God. Like, he's rejected his anointing and he's rejecting David. But these things aren't going to pass. But it's like he likes being the king. But the same guy who was hiding, now he likes it. He doesn't want to give it up. But David is content to wait. And he's waiting on the Lord, and he knows that the Lord will provide. And again, sometimes, and again, this is for me, but I think sometimes trusting God is not just acquiescing to him in behavior, it's acquiescing to him in our expectations, right? It's like the example I used this morning of the guy who sat down with the bread and the water, and he said, all this in Jesus too. Like, honestly, how many of us would say that? Honestly, I wouldn't. There's another story. I got lots of stories today. Two friends met each other in the street one day, and one of them looked forlorn, almost on the verge of tears. And his friend said, what's the world done to you, my old friend? And the first fellow said, well, let me tell you, he said, 3 weeks ago, my uncle died, and he left me $40,000. And his friend said, well, that's a lot of money. He said, yeah, but he said, you see, 2 weeks ago, a cousin I never even knew died, and he left me $80,000 free and clear. And his friend said, well, that sounds to me like you've been very blessed. And he said, yeah. He said, but you don't understand. He said, look, last week my great aunt passed, and I inherited almost $250,000 from her. And his friend was really confused. He said, well, I don't get it. He's like, why do you look so glum? And the guy said, this week, nothing. And that again, that's true, right? I think we can come to the point where we expect to get certain blessings from. Let me say this: I expect to get certain blessings from God. Like, that's why I say I went to a period of my life where it's like it wasn't doing like God's agenda wasn't my agenda, and like it's like, what are you doing, God? And God's like, what are you doing? You don't know what I know. Who are you? It's like Job. Who are you? And so there's stuff that God didn't promise us. And so when it doesn't come, we can sometimes get bitter. But that's all part of this, right? Like, so the takeaway is, be like David, right? Wait on the Lord. God has put us in a position
to where we have access to salvation, we have access to the Holy Spirit, and there are decisions that we, like, he puts us in situations. There are things that are outside of our control, but there are things that are in our control, and we have to, you know, again, the difficulty of the Christian life is to yield to him, to do things his way, and be satisfied with what he gives us, so that ultimately, when we get to see him, he can say, "Well done, my good and my good and faithful servant." Because again, not everybody has the same role, right? But if we do what he's given us to do, it's like the parable of the talents, right? The reward will be what God, like, no one's going to get to heaven and be upset with, like, their payment. Like, this is like that. That's not going to happen. So, like, as I read this, you know, it's, to me, the challenge is to yield myself to Jesus and live my life for him. So let's close in prayer. God and Father, we just thank you again for these illustrations and stories about how you've worked in the lives of David and others in your word in accomplishing your plan for our redemption, the rescue plan for mankind. We just, thank you that we have access to these stories. We thank you that we could be here this morning and have the freedom to learn about your word. We thank you again on this day that we celebrate our mothers, and we pray a special blessing for those here who are mothers, and we just thank you for the godly influence that many of us have had from our mothers, Lord. And we pray that this would continue for all the mothers here today, that they would have a generational impact on their children. And so we just, again, thank you for the food that you provided, and bless our remaining time today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.